Oh, it's good to see you this morning. If you would turn in your Bible, please, to the book of James. Toward the end of your Bible, just a book or two before the book of the Revelation, James chapter 1, please. We will not start at the beginning of the book, but rather start at verse 19. So if you would find chapter 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, as we open thy word, we are so very thankful that we have in the pages of a book the very mind of God. We thank you for this unspeakable treasure to be able to hold in our lap the inspired word. We want to handle thy word accurately and honestly, and we want to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We thank you for salvation, full and free. We thank you that salvation is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you that in this day and age you are calling out from the nations, a people of your own, making up the body of Christ, the bride. And so we ask that as thy word is given this morning, that the deepest need of every heart and life here might be met. For we ask in our Savior's precious name, amen. The book of James is considered one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. If you were to look at your New Testament chronologically, it would probably run something like this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and perhaps at that point we would put the book of James. In fact, James may even predate some of the gospel writers, especially the book of John. So keep in mind that the Old Testament is not in chronological order, neither is the New Testament given to us in chronological order. The Old Testament is given to us in groupings of books. For example, there is the first five books of the Bible, which is considered the Pentateuch, considered the five books of Moses, which give us creation. We would call those the historical books. And then there are books, for example, grouped in the category of wisdom, the book of Job, and Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Then there are the minor prophets and the major prophets. And when we look at the New Testament, there are the four Gospels made up of the Synoptics, and then all four Gospels. Then there is the book of history, which is the book of Acts. The doctrinal section would be considered Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth, the pastoral epistles. And then there is that great book of prophecy, the book of the Revelation. James would be one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. And if you like to think of it this way, think of James as being a New Testament counterpart to the book of Proverbs. It's made up of little short sayings of wisdom. And it's sort of difficult, in my estimation, to outline the book of James. I might say in beginning that James was written by our Lord's half-brother. And you can just imagine what it must have been like to live with the Lord Jesus and to watch him work in the carpenter shop and watch him in the family setting, and to realize that your half-brother is God in the flesh. That was the realization that James came to very shortly before he wrote this book. So James is the author. And then keep in mind, too, that the background and setting of the book of James was a time of great persecution. Herod probably had done more to destroy the Christian life, at least from a worldly viewpoint, than any other man. And Herod wanted to destroy Christ. He wanted to destroy Christians. And it's during this time that the Jews, the godly Jews, entered into what is called the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were scattered throughout the face of the earth because of this horrible persecution. If you can imagine, beloved, that by professing Christ as your personal Savior, you would lose your job, you could lose your home, you could lose your savings. In fact, you could become a homeless person all in a day for professing Christ as your personal Savior. That's the background of the book of James. So it was a very difficult day to live in. Now, when we open the book, James begins with a word of encouragement. And it begins something like this. My brethren, in fact, James calls his readers brethren 20 times in this short book. So it's a unifying book. He calls them, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that's the way that the book begins. Now, at the very outset of the book, we might stop and ask ourselves the question, it would be a philosophical question, I suppose, why do believers suffer? Why does God allow believers to go through trials and difficulties? I dare say that if I were to ask for a showing of hands this morning of those people who, at least in the last week or month, had been through a trial, probably every hand in this building would go up. If there are some who have not gone through trials recently, let me encourage you, you will soon. It's like the weather in North Carolina. If you don't like it, wait 5 minutes. It'll change. When it comes to trials in the believer's life, we often ask, why does God, if God is all-powerful, and if God is sovereign, if God is all-wise and all-knowing and all-compassion, why does God allow His children to go through such difficult times? Remember, Satan hates believers. Remember, Satan hates you as a child of God. Remember, Satan would do anything he could this morning to get at you. Remember, Satan, while he is not omniscient and while he is not omnipresent, Satan is a very knowledgeable creature. Remember, too, that we tell Satan a lot by the way we talk. Satan doesn't know our mind, but when we talk, Satan hears and Satan is able to gather information about us by the way we talk. But Satan would destroy you, dear Christian, this quickly if he could get at you, just like the book of Job. And if you have not read the book of Job recently, let me encourage you, go back and read it. It is a book chock full of wisdom, and it's practical, isn't it? Job had everything that life could offer, and all of a sudden, God allowed Satan to get at him. In fact, in the heavenly realm, Job was not privy to this information, but in the heavenly realm, while Job was on the earth, God was in heaven listening to Satan. And this is what God literally said to Satan. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, why would God in heaven point out one of his servants on the earth? It is because in this great conflict between God and Satan, between righteousness and unrighteousness, God is proving to the satanic forces of the world that he has a people on the earth who love him and who will serve him and obey him. Satan accuses God this way. You don't have any people that love you. The only reason people love you is because you protect them. And if you will withdraw the hedge of thorns, the protection, from them and let me get at them, I will prove to you, God, that your people don't really love you. And so in this unseen realm, God is proving to Satan that he has a people that love him regardless of trials that come their way. He is also proving to the heart of man how wicked we are. He's proving every day that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He has to show us that in our lives as believers, doesn't he? So that we can keep on trusting God, not ourselves. But God interviewed Satan. And remember, Satan still has access to the heavenly realm at this point. He did in the book of Job. He does this morning. Satan can still go into the presence of God and accuse believers. It will not be until during the tribulation period, right before the great white throne judgment, that God will ultimately and finally cast Satan out of heaven, and then he will no longer have access to the heavenly realm. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan, with a horrible slur, said something like this: "God, you may think that you have people who love you. You may think that Job loves you, but I would suggest to you that if you let me get at Job's family and his fortune, then I will destroy his faith." And God said, in effect, "Have at it." And that was the competition in heaven. We often wonder, why do trials come our way? Remember, dear friend, that oftentimes God is glorified by the trial that he allows in our lives, and we may not know until we get to heaven why we have suffered so. It may be when we get to heaven, God says to us, in effect, "Thank you, my child, for enduring hardship, for enduring a trial, because I had pointed you out to Satan, and Satan thought he could destroy your faith by trusting, by getting at your family or your fortune." And we know the story of Job, don't we? All in a night, Job lost his family and his fortune in a very short period of time. He lost his family. He lost his money. And here's Job sitting on an ash heap, scraping his arms and his legs with a piece of broken pottery. You can imagine the ulcers, the boils that had developed on his skin, these things that are just red and to the point of breaking because they're swelling with infection. And Job, just to find a place to lie down, is taking a piece of pottery, and he's breaking these boils to relieve the pressure. Then he lies down. To make matters worse, his wife comes in and says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" That must have been the ultimate. And in the Hebrew it would read, "Job, why don't you curse God, and in cursing God, he will kill you for cursing him." Job says, "You're talking like one of the heathen women. God created me, and I will trust my Creator, I will trust my God regardless of what comes my way." Toward the end of the book, Job was able to make this statement: "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that I will see him in my flesh. When he has tried me and refined me, I will come forth as gold." And so from the book of Job, we have some understanding into trials in the believer's life. Exactly what took place in the book of Job is taking place in believers' lives today. Let's not forget that. There is a battle going on in the heavenly realm. Now, when trials come, we might ask ourselves the question, what does God expect of the believer? I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 19, where we read, and I want to suggest to you an outline of the book of James. I mentioned earlier that the book is hard to outline, but let me give you a suggestion. Think about this for an outline of the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, the context is suffering, or the context is trial. Let me enlarge on that for a moment. I believe that the Bible reveals enough to us about the believer's family life to let us know, and this may come as a surprise to you, that there are no perfect families. Now hold on. Does that surprise you? There are no perfect families. The Bible reveals enough to us to let us know that there are no perfect fathers. There are no perfect mothers. There are no perfect children, except for mine. There are no perfect people in the world. And as God groups people into families, families will very shortly reveal problems in people's lives. And I believe that probably the most heart-rending problems and trials come to us from our families. And then there is the area of health, or of our physical well-being. Beloved, we're living in a day and age, and I don't know how else to put it, but cancer is eating us up. 3 out of 5 people in their lifetime will contract cancer if the current rate continues. You know that in Washington, D.C. alone, there are 250,000 cases of AIDS already. Heart disease, accidents. And it's all well and good as long as it takes place in your neighbor's life, but let it come into your life, and in my life, we begin to wonder, why, Lord, why me? Why have I been allowed to have family problems and health problems? And probably somewhere down the list would come the area of finances. It's hard making a living. From Adam's transgression, we learned that one of the results of the curse is that God has designed this universe so that in order to eat, we have to work. Paul says, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. Our government could learn a great lesson from that. If he doesn't work, don't let him eat, unless there is a legitimate handicap in his life. And so in these areas of living, these areas of life, we have tremendous trials and difficulty. What is God's plan? What is God's purpose for us in a time of testing? Throw into this mix the awful persecution that Christians were experiencing in James' day when you would lose your home or your job for being a child of God. You would be laughed at, perhaps persecuted physically, and these Jews scattered throughout the face of the earth needed an encouraging letter. What was God's word to them during that time of trial? Well, here's the outline I suggest to you. Verse 19 of chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, point 1, let every man be swift to hear. Keep in mind, in a time of testing, a time of trial, time of difficulty, let every man be swift to hear. Secondly, slow to speak. And thirdly, slow to wrath. Now, this would outline the book of James. And I believe we have covered this before, but in case you don't remember, when we look at point 1, let every man be slow to speak, that would cover the first 3 chapters of the book of James. Slow to wrath would be a portion of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and or slow to speak, and slow to wrath would be chapter 4 and chapter 5. We'll cover that a little more thoroughly as we make our way through the book. What does it mean to be swift to hear? Remember in James' day, they didn't come to church gatherings like we are this morning with an open Bible on their lap. Most of the learning they did in James' day was by hearing. They had to be good hearers of what the preachers were preaching. They may have had a large portion of the Old Testament, but very little of the New Testament, remembering that the book of James is one of the earliest books. And so God said to his people, be swift to hear. May I enlarge upon that? When the believer is called upon by God to go through a time of testing, God says, be swift to hear what God is saying. What is God saying? In my life, in my walk with God, What is he saying? Beloved, remember, God is always at work in our lives. What he did last year and what he did last month will not be sufficient for what God is doing today in your life and in my life. And if you've never come into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're cut off from God. You have no fellowship with the God of heaven. And I pity you. You're missing so much. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and you're walking with Him, you can be sure He is at work in your life. And if He has allowed a trial in your life, He's telling you, be swift to hear. In other words, say something like this, Lord, what are you saying to me? What's the message in this for me? What can I learn from this? A dear preacher friend of mine was on his way to a series of meetings and he was running late. And he just had not planned all that well. He was running late. He didn't know exactly where he was going. But he figured that if everything went the way it ought to go, he could slip right in the door at 11 o'clock and be in his place as the meeting started. But just as he was planning and making his turns to get to the meeting, he had a blowout on his car. He was thinking, I am the most stupid person on the face of the earth. If I had just planned like I should have planned, I could have had enough time to change this tire and be on my way and still be there in plenty of time. He was kicking himself all over the county. And then as he stood there looking at that spare tire, at the flat tire, he remembered that the last time he had a flat tire, he did not replace the spare tire. So he's really in a fix. But then he began to realize, God is sovereign. If God wants me to be at that meeting to preach, He will make a way, and if not, there is some reason. And he stopped right there on the side of the road and he said this, Lord, what are you saying? What are you trying to tell me? About that time, a man pulled up in a wrecker, slipped his boom under the back of the car, picked it up, had that tire changed in no time, and he was back on four wheels, and as he was about to leave, the driver of the wrecker asked the fellow, he said, by the way, where are you going? He said, well, I'm a preacher. I need to be at such and such a church down the road. He said, you're a preacher. He said, did you realize that I've been asking the Lord to lead me to someone who can tell me the gospel? He said, I didn't know where to go. He said, I got up this morning and just figured I'd go out and ride. He said, I am so miserable, I don't know which way is up and which way is down. Can you help me? And he was able to give him the good news that Jesus Christ loved him. Now, in that instance, there was a trial. There was the willingness to listen to what God was saying, and there was the fulfillment, all in probably 30 minutes' time. The problem we often face is there may be a trial, and a long period of time goes by, and we may not be so clearly able to understand what God is saying. But God's word to us is this, be swift to hear. What is God saying? How is God speaking to you? When we have faced a trial, I can tell you this, we are far more sensitive to the Word of God than when we're not. They tell me that in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, from 1958 to 1960, the instructors in the aircraft academy were having a hard time giving their lectures without the men going to sleep. But in less than 5 years' time, the men in that class were taking notes, they were asking questions, and they were on the ends of their seats during the lectures. Do you know what the difference was? The Vietnam War. And in just a few short months, those men would be going from the classroom to the battlefield. In 1958 to 1960, there was no war. There was nothing of the urgency. So in our lives as Christians, it may be that God has allowed a trial in our lives to help us be more attentive to what God is saying in His Word. God will not allow us to be indifferent students. He says to us, be a good student of God's Word. Swift to hear. Now, if you would turn the page, please, and Look at verse 21. This is something of an enlargement of the command to be swift to hear. Verse 21, chapter 1. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here it is, being a good hearer. What does James say about a good hearer in verse 21? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You might be able to forget this before you eat your lunch. I hope you will. The word filthiness in verse 21 literally means earwax. Not very appetizing, but it is in the Greek text. And it describes a man who has so much buildup of wax in his ears that he can no longer hear. We know how the ears operate. The tongue is the instrument that God has put in our mouths to be able to verbalize the vibration of the vocal cords, and as air is blown past them, our tongues are able to form words, and when those words, through sound waves, bounce off the inner ear, the eardrum, and all the apparatus that God has put in our head, then we're able to communicate through our brain a message. But if earwax is in between the spoken word and the hearing of it, we can't hear. God is saying, lay aside all filthiness, but if you don't, you cannot hear God's word. Point blank. If there is sin in our lives, God will not speak. If there's sin in our lives, there is the lack of ability to take in what God is saying to us. James puts it this way. Lay it aside, or cleanse yourselves from all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That is, put on a search. Take inventory of your Christian life. Make sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our lives. I'm sure that we've all heard it. The word confess means to say the same thing as God says about our sin. Homologeo, say the same thing. Say the same thing. How does God see it? Well, if I see my sin the way God sees it, I will confess it and turn from it because I see that it is displeasing to God. Isn't it amazing how easy we are on ourselves? I'm interested in people and what's going on in their lives, but she's a gossip. You see? I'm interested in what's going on, and I like to talk about the details, but she's a gossip. God says that when we see sin in our lives, in order to have a hearing ear, I must be willing to deal ruthlessly with sin in my life, and don't rationalize or compromise with it. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Some translations read, to welcome it into your life. To welcome the word of God into your life. Around our house, when we have company, sometimes Sunday afternoons we'll have two or three families over for an afternoon of food and fellowship. But, beloved, we can't get up Sunday morning and expect the house to be ready for company right after church meeting. In fact, around our house, to be ready Sunday afternoon, we have to start sometime around Thursday or Friday. And there is this process of scrubbing floors, of vacuuming carpet, of dusting blinds. How does a house get so dirty in a week? I'll never understand it. And by the time you get the house clean and clutter-free, here comes a little 5 or 6-year-old tornado, and right behind your cleaning, here she comes with scissors and paper and Play-Doh and all the rest. So we found that we just have to kick the kids out and leave them outdoors until company comes. We let them in when the company comes in. When we welcome visitors into our home, we have done the cleaning, we have done the preparation, we have ordered things so that when the company walks into our home, they see a well-ordered home. We've got them completely fooled. They come into our home and they see cleanliness and orderliness. God is saying if you want to welcome His Word into your life, there has to be the preparation, the cleansing, There has to be the willingness to take God's Word into our lives and let it say what it really says. That is a genuine humility as regarding God's Word. Beloved, we ought to shudder. We ought to quake at the authority of God's Word. Whatever God's Word says, that should settle it. Isn't it true? Probably the challenge of our generation as Christians is to hold to the authority of God's Word, and whatever it says, simply bow to it. This age, I believe, is very adept at rationalization and compromise. One generation says, well, the Word of God said that years ago, but we're living in an enlightened age, and we're more progressive than they were 50 years ago or 100 years ago. The Bible no longer means that. The challenge of our generation is to accept the authority of God's Word and let it say what it says and order our lives according to the authority of God's Word. To be sure, the more obedient we are to God's Word, the more different we will be from a generation that has become so selfish and so self-indulgent and so materialistic. There probably has never been an age where it's more exciting to live the Christian life than the day and age in which we're living. What an opportunity is ours. And with this we'll close, because our time is gone. Verse 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to audit a class before. Let's say that you wanted to go down to State, North Carolina State University, and let's say that you wanted to audit a class. Well, the process would be you go down to the registrar's office and you tell them that you want to take the class as an auditor, but you will not be involved in the testing process. You'll not get a grade. You simply want to sit in on the lectures. No testing will be administered to you on test days or exam days. You don't even have to come. Here, James says, be doers of the Word and not auditors only. In other words, if you're a child of God, you cannot sign up to just listen to what God says without being subject to the testing of it. If you're listening to what God's Word says, you must be a doer of the Word, not simply an auditor of the Word. I know of Christians who have thousands of books and thousands of tapes and have gone to all the conferences and all the seminars. But beloved, we are not spiritual based on what we know. We're spiritual based on what we do. And James says you cannot be a hearer of the Word and not be a party to the testing process. If you're going to be a Christian who is serious about obeying God's Word, there will be the testing process. Why? To make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us more and more tender, more and more gentle, more and more humble. Here's the warning. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He can deceive himself. Is it possible to sit in a pew 52 Sundays a year, listen to good messages, listen to good singing, and still be selfish and mean and full of worldliness? Just like someone who's never heard, yes, James says, it's possible to be deceived. It is not the hearing of the Word, it's the doing of the Word that makes us more and more like Christ. The Word of God has a cutting action in it. At first it hurts, but then it feels good. And if God is putting His finger by the Holy Spirit on an area of my life, and He's trying to change me as a child of God, I should welcome God's Word into my life and say something like this: Lord, You change whatever portion of me You see fit. I want to walk with You and obey Your Word, and I want to be a doer of it. Beloved, let us be careful not to let our knowledge of the Word of God be like this, and our obedience to the Word of God be like this. far better not to hear than to hear constantly and not obey. There is something in farming terms called deadpan soil. It goes something like this. When the rain and the sun have beaten down on soil for so long, it becomes hard, almost as hard as concrete. You can throw the seed out on the top of that soil, but because it's so hard, it cannot germinate. And God says there are times in our lives as Christians, if we aren't careful, that we allow the hardness of heart to develop through an inactive conscience and an inactivity of obedience. He told his Old Testament people to break up fallow ground, break it up, so that the seed can come into contact with good soil. That's how James wants us to hear God's word. In other words, I need to come prepared to hear God's word. We should never come to a preaching service without preparation. Confession of sin, praying for a receptive heart, asking the Holy Spirit to show me how to put into practice what I've heard. God forgive us for being sleepy, indifferent Christians with wandering minds that take for granted the precious Word of God. Whenever God speaks, it's momentous in our lives. You've probably heard it said that whenever God's Word is opened, there will be a message for you. I do not personally remember ever hearing a message that I didn't get something out of. There have been some close calls, but I cannot remember a time when I heard a message that God did not speak to my heart. I believe the reason why is God is always speaking. God blesses His Word. The servant may be stammering and stumbling with his words, but God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking. Beloved, our challenge is to look beyond the instrument and hear the voice of God. James says, if you want to be a growing Christian, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? That produces excitement about God's Word. It produces enthusiasm. I get to go to the meeting tonight. I get to go to the meeting today. God is going to speak to my heart, and that there's going to be change in my life. If that's the kind of attitude, then James says, you're responding correctly in your Christian life. Be swift to hear. And the Lord willing, this evening, we'll look at the other parts of the outline. I'd like for you to, if you would, if you have time, look over Chapter 2 of the book of James, and the Lord being our helper, we'll look at that chapter this evening. May we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to exalt your word in our lives, and we want to live in the power of the Holy Spirit so that our lives can be attractive for you. Father, help us this morning in the quietness of this moment to search our hearts. Father, forgive us, forgive me, for ever becoming complacent, for taking your word for granted. We pray that it would be living and quick and powerful in each of our hearts, that we would have an insatiable desire to hear and then to obey. Father, if there are those here this morning who have never known the joy of sins forgiven by trusting the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, give them the grace to do it this very day. We ask in Jesus' name.